Okay, so now let's get to the outline here that we have for you. We're going to be talking about communion, or Lord's Supper, or breaking of bread, or however you want to call it. All the different churches have different names for it. But we're going to be talking about the Lord's Supper, breaking of bread, communion. And the way that I laid it out, now it's going to be a little bit of a, hopefully it won't be too long. I'll try to speed through it a little bit. But we're going to kind of try to stick to the who, what, let's see, who, what, when, where, why, and how of this. Now, I could probably do a series and do one sermon on each of these, the who, the what, the where, the when, the why, the how, of how we do this, but I'm not going to. I'm just going to try to do it in one nice sermon, and if we can get through it, then we'll just leave it at one, and maybe we'll get into it another time. But as we go in through this series of who we are, right now we're going to go to the symbols of the New Testament. And one of the symbols is the breaking of bread. There's other symbols that are in the New Testament, like baptism, right? Baptism is a symbol, and there's the head covering, which is a symbol, and there's the breaking of bread, which is a symbol. Now, I want to make very clear that these are not things that save you. In fact, they have no impact on your salvation whatsoever. These are not conditions that you have to fulfill to be saved. They're not... They have no bearing on your status as a believer, okay? In fact, we could be saved and not do any of these things. If we don't do any of these, I mean, you think about the guy who was on the cross next to Jesus. I don't think he ever broke bread. I don't think he was baptized. I don't think that he's in hell now. I think that he's going to be in paradise with me, like Jesus said. He says he's in paradise, okay? And so these things are symbols. The point of these symbols is to remind us and those around us about facts, principles, and truths that we are, that we believe in, and that are so. These are things that are so. Okay, so now we're going to talk specifically about the breaking of bread. I want to ask you if you've heard this phrase. The main thing is to see that the main thing remains the main thing. What is the main thing that must remain the main thing? And I don't want you to answer it out loud, because I know that if I say leave a question open, everybody's going to go, well, I'll tell you what the main thing is. I want you to think about what the main thing is. The main thing is what the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ really means to you. There is one act that the Lord gave us to do that is designed to specifically remember who he is and what he did, and that is the taking of the breaking of bread and the drinking of the cup. Okay? This is the one symbol, the one act that represents who Jesus was and what he did for you. And like I said a few minutes ago, there are multiple names for this particular act, this particular process, or what we call it is, there's different names for it. One is the breaking of bread, or communion, or the Lord's Supper. They're all really the same names that are speaking about the same thing. Different names that are speaking about the same thing. And in the scriptures, there are 7 references to it in the New Testament. 7 references to breaking bread, breaking bread or taking the bread and the cup. And 3 of them are found in the Gospels. You have Matthew, Mark, and Luke. 2 are found in Acts, which we're going to talk about both of those in a few minutes. And 1 is found two are found in 1 Corinthians, both 1 Corinthians 10 and 1 Corinthians 11. And we'll talk about those here in a minute. So the who. Let's get to the who on your guideline here, your little outline. The who. The breaking of bread is done within an assembly setting with other believers. Let's go ahead and open up 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we're going to look at verse 16 and 17. And this is really going to address the who of this act. Who is taking of this act? So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. Is not the cup of blessing that we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread that we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all share the one bread. So this is basically the body of Christ. And we talked about this in Ephesians. What does it mean to be in the body of Christ? It means to be a believer. You might not realize you're part of the body of Christ upon believing in Christ and accepting his sacrifice for you, but you are, which means that you're part of an organism that is basically Christ on the earth right now. Okay, so if you're a believer, it doesn't matter how old, how young, how rich, how poor, man or woman, doesn't matter your ethnicity, all that matters is, are you a believer and are you part of the body of Christ? If you're a believer and you're part of the body of Christ, you can, and I keep pointing to this table because that's where we do breaking bread, you can partake of communion. So it's basically anybody who's a believer. And it really symbolizes the unity within the church. It is very clear that it is really designed for the believers to partake as representative of the one body that we are all members of. Okay, so realize that if you're a believer, this means you. So if you want to write down in the who, you can put 1 Corinthians 10, 16, 17, the believers, people who are members of the body of Christ, so believers. And really, if you look in, let's go ahead and turn over to chapter 11. If you look in chapter 11, where we're going to spend most of the time of this, who, what, when, where, why, how, why, and all this other stuff. So if you look at chapter 11, and in most of the book of 1 Corinthians, it's talking about the church meeting together. You know, like it talks about church order in chapter 14. It talks about that same sort of stuff in chapter 12. It talks about the same sort of stuff in chapter 11 when they're meeting to break bread in chapter 10. Most of 1 Corinthians, you have chapter 5, which talks about church discipline. Most of 1 Corinthians is dealing with the church. So as we deal with the church, when we all come together, this is what should be our governing, this text should be what governs us. And so as we look into chapter 11, it deals with us being together. So it is very clear that the act of breaking of bread should be done by believers. That's part one, by believers, and done together with other believers. You could break bread on your own and have communion on your own, but that's not really what we're talking about. We're talking about being a group together as a body, and this could be done anywhere. And we'll talk about the where in a few minutes here. But before we go on, I have to address the main reason why Paul wrote this section in chapter 11. And this is going to be a little bit of a tangent from the who, what, when, where, why, and how. But chapter 11, Paul mentions two problems that were going on in the Corinthian church at this time. Okay, so we have the two problems that were going on within the breaking of bread context, not just two problems. They had a lot of problems in the Corinthians church. So the two problems that are mentioned in the breaking of bread are found, the first one is in 17 through 19. So let's go ahead and read that. So chapter 11, verse 17. Now in giving the following instructions, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and I in part believe it. For there must in fact be divisions among you so that those of you who are approved may be evident. Okay, so that's 17 through 19. There are divisions among you. In this, if this is an act that is supposed to be representative of the unity of the body of Christ, then no one should be left out. And what they were doing at that point, and it'll talk about it a little further down in the text, is that basically what they were doing is there were some who came together to break bread, and they did it excluding other people, mainly people who were lower class. And so what they would do is they had this big feast, and of course, this is where Paul kind of ends the feast part of it, the potluck part of it, and makes it into more of a formal remembrance of the Lord. Now, before this, it was kind of a feast where we all come together and we eat, kind of like what we're going to do downstairs, and we'd break the bread in the context of a meal. But here, what was going on is that they'd start meeting and they'd eat all the food and get drunk because they had a lot of wine there and there was enough for everybody, but they would eat it all and drink it all before everybody got there. Or they would just exclude people out because they figured, well, they're of lower class and let's just have this little party between us. And they would eat too much, they'd get sick and they'd die. Some of them even died because of the sickness of eating too much and drinking too much, and they'd get drunk. They'd drink too much and get drunk, okay? So this is what's going on. There's divisions among you. And if it's supposed to represent the unity of the body of Christ, they're doing the exact opposite, and they're making disunity. It should be a meal that everyone shares. It's like a potluck initially. And of course, Paul kind of does away with the potluck part when he says, don't you have homes to eat at, right? Everyone brings something to share, and we all benefit from each other sharing. At this point in Corinth, this whole feast had been degraded to a meal of cliques. Divisions were very common. You come together, and Paul says this, you come together not for the better, but for the worse. This time was actually a time of injuring one another and destroying the unity. That's what communion had become in the Corinthian church. So let's look at verse 18 and 19. which I already just read, but we'll read it again. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must, in fact, be divisions among you, so that those of you who are approved may be evident. There will always be differences among people, groups of people. They don't all have to have the same education or the same background. And when they don't have the same education and the same background, they come up with weird stuff that, hey, I think this way, I think this way, because of our experiences, our education, our background. Now, one of them is probably right, and the other one's probably wrong. But what Paul is saying is that it doesn't really matter. You're going to have differences regardless. You're going to have disagreements. You're going to have disunity anyway. But what the breaking of bread is about is coming together and unifying. We read that in chapter 10. Okay, so we covered this in our first part, in that when we disagree with somebody else, hey, we got to disagree in love, and maybe we're wrong, maybe they're right, maybe they're wrong, and maybe we're right. It matters in the long run, but it doesn't matter in the long run, because what matters is love. And especially when it comes to breaking bread and coming around the table, it's a unifying thing. It's not a divisive thing. Okay? The word divisions among you, when he uses the word divisions among you, it really means heresies among you. And I think we talked about this a little bit before, a couple months ago. But when he says heresies among you, there will be things that are shared that are not quite right. That's going to happen, unless you completely close it down and not let anybody share. But you're going to have somebody who shares the wrong thing. There's going to be something that's wrong. In fact, I'm probably going to say something that's not right, because I'm not 100% right. Maybe 90, but not 100. Okay? So if I say something that's wrong, hey, it's going to happen. If you say something that's wrong, it's going to happen. Everybody's going to say something that's not right, because Paul said, there are going to be heresies among you. There are going to be divisions among you. Nobody here is perfect except for the Lord. Okay? Paul knew this. There will be heresies among us. But we need to look at those as teachable moments, not shaming moments. When we look at somebody who's maybe like, we've had visitors in the past that we tried to correct, but we got to do it out of love and out of teaching them with patience and kindness rather than bashing them over the head, because maybe they don't know. And there's nothing wrong with differences of opinion. Okay, not everybody's going to agree on the same thing. And then Paul goes on to say, so that those of you who are approved may be evident. This is speaking of maturity. It's not speaking of salvation. If those who are approved, that doesn't necessarily mean you're saved or you're not saved. That means that those who are mature in their faith or mature in their knowledge of what Scripture says. Okay, so it should be obvious when somebody has a pretty good grasp of Scripture, it should be obvious to those who don't have a very good grasp of Scripture. And the point is that this is, in these types of moments, it's those mature brothers and sisters who are supposed to teach in love the younger brothers and sisters and kind of correct them in love, gently correct them, not bash them over the head, okay? Because some of us are just young and I don't want to say dumb, but kind of naive and maybe don't know Scripture as well as you. That's going to happen. So that those of you who are approved may be evident. The problem in Corinth is that nobody was willing to correct the heresies and establish unity within the body. And I think that that's probably shows their lack of leadership, which you could look at the whole book of 1 Corinthians and come to the conclusion that they lacked a little leadership abilities, okay? Let's go on to verse 20 through 22. Now, when you come together at the same place, you are not really eating the Lord's Supper. For when it is time to eat, everyone proceeds with his own supper. One is hungry and another becomes drunk. Do you not have houses so that you can eat and drink? Or are you trying to show contempt for the church of God by shaming those who have nothing? What should I say to you? Should I praise you? I will not praise you for this. These are specific problems that this church was facing. The interesting thing here is that Paul says that even though you are going through the motions of breaking the bread, you're not really having the Lord's Supper. You're not really having breaking of bread. You're going through the steps, but you're not really doing it. The Lord's Supper, or breaking of bread, or communion, is an expression of unity of the church. Going through the motions doesn't make it right. And that's one thing that most brethren churches, you could tell them. You break bread every week, which is great, but are you just going through the motions, or are you really unifying around the person and what he did? And that should be a challenge to us. We break bread every week. And there's, you know, the same people that show up every week. We have a few people, you know, here in and out here and there. But are we just going through the motions, or are we really coming together and unifying around the person of Jesus Christ and what he did for us? I mean, I guess that's just the challenge that I have, because going through the motions doesn't make it right. Doesn't mean you're really celebrating the Lord's table. In this church in 1 Corinthians, in the time of the time that this book was written, it seems that social economic status is what divided them. What is it with us that divides us? Now, I don't want to get into it because this could end up to be a big free-for-all and an argument and all that kind of stuff. I want you to think to yourself, what have you allowed to become a divisive part of, if anything, because some people just don't care. They're, hey, you know, whatever. What have you allowed to become a part of it? Has it? I mean, probably not race, probably not socioeconomic stuff, probably not gender, but there are things that we hold on to today. Maybe they disagree with your ideological view. Maybe their age has prohibited you from saying, okay, because as from what I understand, it's anybody who's the body of Christ, anybody who's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has the right to partake. So maybe a child who is a believer but doesn't know everything, does that mean that we shouldn't allow them to take? I don't know. I think that it says the body of Christ. I don't think it says those who are mature in the body of Christ. I think it says all of them. And I think ultimately it's the parents, the parents' choice, okay? But what is it that becomes a divisive issue for you? Is it ideology? Is it theological issues? Is it age? My challenge to us is to, instead of caring for one another and being, or I guess the problem is, instead of caring for one another and being one with them, you are excluding them in your heart. If that's what you're doing, if you're allowing the division to come in into the breaking of bread, then you're excluding them basically in your heart. And the point is, this point of division led to gluttony and drunkenness in this era when this book was written, and people even died from it, because others were not allowed to partake. Now, just because of age or ideology, you're not basically getting drunk and getting sick. But the point is that this is a time of unity. Anybody who is a believer in Christ should be allowed to partake. Last thing I want to mention about this before we get to the who part, and all the other ones are pretty quick. So if you're looking at the time, you're going, oh my, this is going to be a long one. The rest of them are pretty quick, okay? The last thing I want to mention about to you about the who part is this. It is very clear that we're not to judge others in this act. Excluding others from this act is what led to the cliques and gluttony that was going on in the Church of Corinth at the time. And let's look at verse 27 and 28, because this is really a challenge to us personally and a challenge to those around us as well. So verse 27 and 28, "For this reason, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. A person should examine himself first, and in this way, let him eat the bread and drink of the cup." So basically, what we see here is that we're to examine ourselves. And one of the things that I would recommend, and we've kind of done this, like Mark has done it a couple times, and Val's done it a couple times, when we have visitors, we like to kind of give them cues. Like, hey, this is for believers. You know, if you're a believer, and Mark's even read this chapter, these verses, and said, hey, if you're a believer, we invite you to come and partake. If not, then, you know, don't feel like you have to. But if somebody partakes, it's their problem, not yours. Because it says, examine yourself. And then it says, if they've examined themselves, then let them partake. It doesn't say, well, we don't think that they've examined themselves enough. You know, what's the gauge of enough? Because maybe I haven't. Maybe you should exclude me from it, too. So my point is this: if you are a believer or not a believer, you're to examine yourself and decide for yourself, maybe I shouldn't be partaking of this. Or if you're on the other side of it and you're kind of examining other people, maybe you should butt out, because it says in verse 28, a person should examine himself first. And if that is open and allowed to happen and we tell them to do that, then it says, in this way, let him eat the bread and drink of the cup. We can't say anything else other than, this is for believers, examine yourself, there you go. That's the only warning we can really give to them. We can't say, well, I had a gentleman, and I won't say names because he wasn't that long ago that he left the church, but, and he told me, that part of the responsibility of an elder is to stand at the door and to basically check IDs. Are you a believer? If not, you got to sit in the back. Are you this or that? You know, and he didn't even stop at, are you a believer? He would kind of ask prodding questions that would lead pretty much, and I asked him, well, what questions would you ask? And they were questions that I'd be like, well, gee, I don't know if I'm that right with the Lord then, maybe, you know, and I'd be questioning myself. And so, and he said that he claims that they used to do that here, but then I asked some other folk who were here before him, and they said that never happened. But at any rate, we are not instructed to stand at the door and check people's spiritual ID. Weren't told to judge yourself, examine yourself, and if they've done that and we've warned them, it's their own problem after that. It's not our job to tell them no. And if you want, and I'm not trying to get people to go somewhere else, but if you want to go to an exclusive brethren church, we've got one of them, you know, you drive up Division for about 3 miles and you'll find one there on the right. They probably won't let you break bread, but, you know, if you want an exclusive group, you can go down there. They're not going to let you in, but you could try. So, yeah, they're right on the right, about 3 miles up. I actually gauged it last night. So, examine yourself. That's my biggest point in this who, is examine yourself. Make sure that you're right. And part two of that is don't examine other people. Just give them the option. Hey, examine yourself because this is what the scripture says, and then leave it up to them. Now, let's move on to the what. Verses 23 and 26 through 26. So, for I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Verse 25. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this every time you drink it in remembrance of me. And verse 26. For every time you eat this bread and drink the cup, you are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. So what are we doing? We're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. By doing this very act of breaking the bread, passing it around and eating it, and drinking the juice, by doing this, we are proclaiming his death until he comes. So if you're taking notes on the what part, you could say verse 26 in chapter 11. What are we doing? Proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. This is the most important part that sets Christianity apart. Our God actually died for us. What other religion can claim that? I mean, there might be some minor ones that people are making up here and there, but of the major religions, I am unaware of any where the God that they worship actually came down, like we said in John chapter 1, became part of the creation, dwelt among us, or took residence among us, is what this one says, and he actually died for us. What other God has that? What other religion has that? None. So this is what sets us apart. God died for us. He fulfilled our punishment, and he finished it. This is keeping the main thing the main thing. We talked about that quote, you know, our job is to, or the main thing is to keep the main thing, you know, something to that effect. Well, this is the main thing. By doing this regularly, we are attempting to keep the main thing, which is that Christ died for us. And by doing that, we are proclaiming that he did that until he comes again. Now, let's go to the when. This is actually found in Acts. We're going to go to Acts. So before I get too far into this, does anybody know Acts 2:42? Somebody's got to have it memorized. Acts 2:42. They continued steadfastly in... what else? Breaking of bread. And there's four things. Fellowship. Okay, so let me read that for you. They were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Now, you have four things that were mentioned here. Now, I want to ask you a question. My grandma asked me this question, used to ask me this question all the time. Whenever we'd go to a church, you know, she'd say, well, how often do they break bread? And I'd say, well, sometimes it's monthly, sometimes it's quarterly, sometimes it's once a year, every 6 months, whatever. And she'd say, well, it seems like the New Testament church put it on the same level as prayer. So if you guys only prayed once every month or quarter, or do you only have somebody preaching every quarter, or do that every Sunday? Well, it seems like they have someone preaching every Sunday. They have fellowship every Sunday. They pray every Sunday, and sometimes they have a prayer meeting, some churches. And so they do all the three of these things, fellowship, preaching and teaching, the Lord's doctrine, whatever, or the apostles' doctrine, and they have fellowship every week, and sometimes multiple times a week. But when do they break bread? Well, you know, it comes around once in a while. Well, how about we only have preaching once a quarter? Would that work? Most churches would say, are you crazy? But this is the type of this is the level that they put it on. Prayer, fellowship, apostles' teaching, breaking of bread. That's what level they put it on. It's not a once-in-a-while type of thing. It's not a once-a-year or a special one holiday a year type of thing or a special holiday every quarter. That's not what it is. And if you actually look at the New Testament in the book of Acts, you see that sometimes they did it day by day, every day. But when the church started to develop and get a little bit older, we see an actual example. So, like I said, turn to Acts chapter 20. We see a really good example, not a mandate, but an example of what the New Testament did, the New Testament church did, as kind of just a regular part of their routine. Acts chapter 20, verses 6 and 7. Let's see if I can find it here. So, I'll start with 6. We sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and within 5 days we came to the others in Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. Okay, so they were in this area for 5 days. They were traveling, doing their missionary work and that kind of stuff, and they got to this particular town, and they stayed there for 5 days. The next verse should be pretty telling. On the first day of the week, when we met to break bread, I could stop there and we pretty much know what the example was. On the first day of the week, when we met to break bread, Paul began to speak to the people, and so on and so forth. The example here, the way that the wording is, at least from where I read it, it seems like when he mentions that when they came together to break bread, it was an every week occurrence. It was often. When we came together to break bread on the first day of the week. Doesn't sound like it was a special event. It sounds like they waited till that Sunday because he was there for 5 days. They could have broke bread the first day or the fourth day or whatever, but they decided to wait till Sunday when they normally break bread, which is what the text is kind of saying here. Maybe I'm reading into it, but it seems to me like it was basically that set time, the first day of the week, when they broke bread. So the when, this is kind of where we're going to get our example, is that we break bread every week, on the first day of every week. We used to do it more scripturally, and we used to do it in the evening time, right, Grandma? 100 years ago, they used to break bread in the nighttime at 6:30 or 7 at night, and they would break bread. And of course, if you look at further on in this Acts chapter 20, you'll notice that they were actually breaking bread in the evening because Paul started preaching and spoke well past midnight, and somebody fell out the window. Anyway, so you realize that it happened at night. So if we really wanted to be biblical and spiritual, right, we'd do it in the evening. But that's not what we're doing here. We do it at 10 o'clock every Sunday morning. So if you're looking at to fill in the when, Sunday mornings, weekly. Now, if you're just looking for self-application, you could put regularly or often. You don't have to, I mean, I'm not saying we do it the only right way, but that's where we get our example. And one of the things, a side note that I want to say is we could be judging all of the churches around us on this or that or the detail, the fine, you know, oh, there's a period there and a comma there, that means this or that. My point isn't to judge other churches. My point is to show why we do what we do and to maybe change why we do what we do or change what we do or more model it closely to Scripture, because that's what our claim to fame is to be a New Testament church, okay? So as we look into these details, don't think that it's for everyone because they can decide to do whatever they want to do. But we as a group meet every Sunday morning. Okay, the where is the quickest one in the whole timeline here or the whole outline here on the page. This one has somewhat been answered in the who part. The actual physical place is not really that important. The point is that it is when members of the body of Christ are present. I've seen it done at camp. I won't talk about what we used because we were out of just about everything. So we had Cheez-Its and Dr. Pepper. But I wasn't going to say that, and I did anyway. But the point is that you can do it anywhere. as long as there are a group of believers together, not by yourself and not with a bunch of heathens. I mean, it talks about that in chapter 10. It talks about don't kind of break bread with those who are demonic. But basically, what you've got is anywhere. It could be a Bible study. It could be church. It could be at a wedding. I've seen a wedding couple take communion. I've seen it done at campouts. I've seen it done anywhere. That's right, yeah. So if you did a prayer meeting or breaking or even just fellowship time. Right, exactly. So it could be done house to house anywhere. It doesn't really matter. It's just what matters is that it's a place where believers are gathered. So if you want to write down the where, put where believers are gathered, where the body of Christ is gathered. The why. Why do we need to do this breaking of bread and passing the cup and proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes? Well, I came up with two reasons. And they kind of, well, three, but two big reasons. And one kind of leads to the next. So let's read 1 Corinthians 11, back to 1 Corinthians, verse 24 and 25. And after he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant, my blood. Do this every time you drink it in remembrance of me." What was the thing that he said after both the bread and after the cup? He said, "Do this in remembrance of me." I think the first point here is that I think we're forgetful people, forgetful beings. Humans are forgetful. If we do not take time and set a routine or get into a habit of doing something, then it becomes lost and forgotten. It is not of primary importance to us and always slips our mind. I think if we don't do something continuously or it becomes part of our habit or part of our practice, I think we forget it. I think it's just something that we forget. And so God knows this. God absolutely knows this. He created us. He knows our faults. He knows our flaws. He knows where we struggle. And I think the fact that we are not very good at remembering things, I mean, you can remember details, but is it really going to be of primary importance if you don't take time to remember something? No. It's like they say when you're cramming for a test, you could cram all night long the night before, hours and hours and hours, and the next morning take the test. But in 2 weeks, do you remember 99% of the stuff that was on that? You might remember a few things here or there, but for the most part, you're not going to remember it because it wasn't part of your habit of studying. It was part of your cramming session the night before, right? It was a one-time thing. It wasn't a routine. So God knows this. He created us. That is why the example that we are given in Acts chapter 20 is that they did it weekly because God wanted them, Jesus instituted this, to remember him constantly, every week. Maybe it's monthly, every month. Remember what I did for you. Remember to proclaim my death because we would forget. In fact, I've gone to churches where they don't break bread very often. I'm telling you, they don't even have any reference to Christ, the cross, the blood. In fact, I remember telling you, I worked at a Methodist church. Probably shouldn't leave that in the message either, but went to a Methodist church where I played the piano there, and I sang a solo that had the word blood in it, and I almost got a boo because they were like, "That was awful. You can't say the word blood in this church. That's detestable." You're right, it is detestable. That's part of our faith, is the blood. And so when you go to churches that don't remember the Lord, you start to kind of notice little patterns, and I'm not saying all of them, I'm just saying in my experience, you start to notice patterns where, man, they're really lost the grasp of why we're here, which is the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. That's the only reason why we're all here. Not to listen to me or to sing great songs or anything, because you can hear better preachers. You can hear better music. You can see better people somewhere else. We're here because God wants us to be here to remember him and to encourage each other in our relationship with him. So the why, number one part of why, is we're forgetful and it's to remind us. And our forgetfulness leads to the next point, which is part of my thumping, my pulpit, I like to thump it on this, is that under grace, our supreme motivation should be to live in response to what God has done for us through his son on the cross. And I know that we've had people in the past recently that get up and say something like, "Well, your relationship is determined upon this or that. Your relationship with God is determined upon something else other than the cross." I've been up here thumping this for 3 or 4 years now, saying, no, our relationship with God was settled on the cross, period. And so part of that forgetfulness is that if we're going to live a life that is under grace, and we're going to act out of grace, we need to be reminded why. You can behave good and try to set up a legalistic format for your lifestyle and fail all the time. You could try to live right. You can try to do all these things to try to gain acceptance by God, but that isn't going to happen because you're sinful. You're never going to be perfect. And so God has created a better way. His Son, who was perfect, died for you on the cross. And now it's finished. And in order to kind of get past our forgetfulness as human beings, we have to constantly look at what God has done for us so that we can go the rest of the week, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, with that reminder from Sunday, oh yeah, Christ died on the cross for me. We broke the bread that represented his body being broken for us, his blood being shed for me. When you come here and break bread with us in this room at 10 o'clock on every Sunday morning, that's what we're doing. We're constantly resetting back to, Christ did this for me. And now, as a response to that grace, we are to go and behave right and live right. And it's living under grace that is our supreme motivation to act right, not out of fear that we're going to not have be accepted by God. Okay? So the why is that we're forgetful, and that because of that forgetfulness, we need to be reminded of the grace that God has given us so that we can go and live a life under grace. And like I said, what better way to start off a week remembering what he has done for us? And then there's the last point, which is the why, which is because he's asked us to. He's asked us to. He didn't really require or demand that we do it. He's asked us to do it. We have a choice. Just like he asked us to do a lot of other things. You know, baptism is one of those things that, you know, it could be considered a good sign of obedience. It's not going to save you, but it's a good testimony. Just like breaking your bread isn't going to save you, but it can remind you of why you were saved and how you were saved and the one who saved you. Now, let's look at the how. I'm a little over time, but we're going to finish this up here. The how. So we did the who, the what, the when, the where, the why, the how. This may be one of the biggest things that sets us, Clinton Street Bible Chapel, apart from every church in the Gresham area. It all goes back to what we covered 4 weeks ago. I believe, and what we covered 4 weeks ago for those who weren't here, is we talked about the priesthood of all believers. And that the fact that in the Old Testament, the priest did a number of things that, and you could not be a priest unless you were part of the tribe of Levi, and there was all of these rules and regulations, and you had, you know, so there was all of this process that the priests, in order to pretty much atone for your sins, which atone means to cover up, right? We talked about atonement and propitiation. But anyway, a priest had to go and sacrifice an animal, a goat, a ram, sometimes it was birds, sometimes it was other. They had to sacrifice something on your behalf because you couldn't do it because you were not a priest. So you had to bring them this animal. Generally, you have to buy it. Sometimes you'd have to buy it. Sometimes you'd bring it yourself, and you'd bring it to this altar where the priest would make that sacrifice for you. And now, in the age of grace, in the church age, now that we're part of the church, we're all priests because we have one high priest, who is Jesus. And the fact that we are all priests now means that something, we have a responsibility in this. We have to do something. Have to is a strong word. We have the opportunity to do something. Have to and opportunity to are a little different. But this is what sets Clinton Street apart from everywhere else in Gresham. It all goes back to what we covered 4 weeks ago. I believe that in this age, we are called to become kings and priests. We talked about what the role of the priest was in the Old Testament and what it means to us now. This was the point, and I'm going to read to you the point that I had that was the last point of last week's, or the last study's outline, and it goes like this. You have a sacrifice that was offered on your behalf, just like the Old Testament altar with blood and broken animal bodies covering it. We have a table with a broken body and shed blood on it. This is what we symbolically celebrate every week. In this act, we need no mediator. We can come boldly to this table. You are your own priest. Instead of sacrificing an animal over and over, we are to celebrate the life and death of the one who died for us. You can offer up your thoughts, prayers, songs, and verses that lift up Jesus Christ. This becomes our form of offering up a sacrifice to God, offering up his son back to him. He has taken the place of the animal sacrifices on the altar, and we are to perform this act in remembrance of his life and sacrifice. This is our basis for breaking of bread, and this is out of this mindset that we do it the way we do it. And that was from a couple, about 4 weeks ago. The biggest thing I want to get across to you is the sacrificial system is over. Because we had one sacrifice that covered all of it. And it didn't just cover it. Propitiation means it wiped it away. All of our sin, gone. That's what propitiation means. But we have this great responsibility or request, I guess, that was given to us by the Lord. That in the Old Testament, they did this sacrifice all the time. It was like a cycle of you sin, you have this, you have to do this, you got to do that, you got to kill this animal, and the blood has to be this and that. You had a system set up that you had to do every, sometimes it was yearly, wasn't it, Mark? Or, sometimes it was quarterly. I don't remember all of the different details. But it was regular. You had to do this regularly. And instead of having to do that, and getting blood all over the altar and having a priest that does it all for you, we celebrate the Lord's death every Sunday symbolically. We symbolically have a sacrifice here for us. And it's not so much in that it's an actual sacrifice that atones for our sins or propitiation for our sins that already happened. It is a reminder of that time 2,000 years ago that he died for us. So in a way, all of the sacrificial stuff is gone. The priesthood is gone. You are your own priest. And instead of bringing a live animal and doing all of the stuff where you slit its throat and all the blood gets all over the place, we don't do that anymore. Because we have a bread that sits on that table that represents his body being broken. And we have grape juice on the table that represents his blood. And that's what we're celebrating every week, is the fact that, yes, we had a sacrifice that covered my sins and that washed away my sins. And that constant reminder is why we do it. So the how we do it is we give each person the opportunity to play that priesthood role that they're called to be. Okay? So I have come to the conclusion that since you are your own priest, you have an obligation to come and offer Christ back to God, just like the Old Testament priests did with animal sacrifices. That's your responsibility as a priest, to offer back up Christ to God through your thoughts, your prayers, your scriptures, your songs, every Sunday morning. That's all we do. There's no format. We have nobody really running the show. Let me keep to my script here because I've got that here. But basically, we are to keep remembering the Lord and do it as symbolically as they did it in the Old Testament when they broke an animal's body apart to sacrifice it. And they have the blood all over the altar. That's what we're remembering, is the body and the blood of Christ. And in a way, each time we do this, we are reenacting the death of our Lord Jesus, just as the priest continued in the animal sacrifices over and over continually. When we come here, there's no one leading what we call the breaking of bread or communion or Lord's Supper meeting. Nobody leads it. There's no person in charge. Let me get to that. I'll get to that here. There is no liturgy that dictates what we say. By not setting a human leader or a format in charge of the whole meeting, we leave the whole time open to how the Spirit leads people to share. And we call this Spirit-led. Now, every church has got a different opinion of what Spirit-led means, but the way that we see it played out is that we like to have our communion worship service. Worship just means pointing out the worth of an object. We have that meeting set up so that everybody can basically partake, examining themselves, and they can participate in calling out a song, reading a verse, praying, reading, you know, giving some thoughts. But we call this Spirit-led because nobody has control over it except for the Holy Spirit. It is an informal time of sharing that's open. The only parameters that we set around it is those set by Jesus himself. This do in remembrance of me. Whatever you share should be in remembrance of him, not of ourselves or the world around us or current events or politics. I'll bring that one in there too. Just him. So you can read scriptures, sing songs, give prayers, read poems. You do anything, anything within reason that leads us to thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he says, this do in remembrance of me. So as I close here, I want you to think about one person that's the most important person in your life. Or you could just make something up in your and make a person up in your head that you valued very highly. And I want you to think about that person being very, very close to death. Jesus said it was the night that he was betrayed. Or Paul says it was the night that Jesus was betrayed that he instituted this. And I want you to think about one person who's very, very important to you. And that person knows that their life is not much longer going to happen. It's going to be pretty short. They know that they're going to die. And that person comes to you and they said, I want you to do this one thing. It could be anything. Just for the sake of the point, it could be anything. But I want you to think about if someone who you dearly loved came to you and said, there's one thing I want you to do. And when you do it, I want you to remember me in that act. This is what Jesus did for you when he said to do this in remembrance of me. It's not a requirement. It's a simple request that if you love him, and in fact, I've even heard it said this way. If Jesus came through the door right now and walked right to the center of our building or our auditorium, and he gave us something to do, and you're a believer, would you? And he said, hey, I want you to do X, Y, and Z. Would you say no to him, or would you say, sure, I'll do it, whatever you want me to do, Lord? Because basically that's what he did 2,000 years ago when he says, I want you to do this, and I want you to remember me. So my challenge to you is if somebody that you love and you dearly cherish asks you to do something, won't you please do it? It doesn't have to be every week, but he's asked you to remember him. And ultimately, that is the motivation of this church, is to remember the Lord Jesus Christ and to honor him. Because that's what he's asked us to do. And as Ephesians, I can't remember where it says it, but in Ephesians it says they're trying to learn what's pleasing to the Lord. Well, that would probably be a very pleasing thing to God, is to do what he wants you to do. And he's asked us to do it. It doesn't determine your salvation, but he's asked you to do it. So my challenge to you is to please consider doing it. Because that's about the only thing that I think around here that we really focus on is remembering the Lord correctly. Everything else is important too, but that is the most important thing, is to remember the Lord and who he is and what he's done. So hey, Phil, would you mind praying for us?